This week is part two. So in this series, remember, we are reconstructing faith. We're not deconstructing, we're reconstructing. In a time, in a culture where so many people have walked away from their faith, so many people have deconstructed their faith and kind of left it broken in pieces, we are not today, I believe, called to deconstruct. We are called to reconstruct. There has never been a time where it's been more important than right now for believers to know what we believe, why we believe it, and how to defend it. So this series, what we're doing is we're going through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. These four Gospels chronicle the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and commission of Jesus. So we are going to the source, the Word of God, and we are going to the source of the source, Jesus, and we're looking at what he lived, what he taught, on how we should be reconstructing our faith. You guys ready for today? Reconstructing our faith. So today, last week, we talked about heaven and hell, eternity. Are these places real? I'm not gonna go into it again. Jump on and watch on our YouTube channel, but today we're gonna be looking at the end times. Where is all of this going? I have to tell you something funny. In the first service, when I said I'm gonna be preaching on the end times, there was someone in the room. As soon as I said that, they went, like their head back like that. I was that close to calling them out, but the Holy Spirit allowed me not to. I wanted to be like, hey, no. Oh, wait, they were over there actually, yeah. But they were like, ugh. I'm like, that bad, huh? I promise. We're gonna have fun today though. If you're new today, don't be like, I came on the end times day. He's gonna preach doom and gloom. The story of the end times is not doom and gloom. But because of society and because of some of the ways people have taught it, it feels doom and gloom. I'm old enough to, I think, have lived through two of those apocalyptic, where everybody said the world was gonna end moments. You guys know what I'm talking about? One of them, I was a sophomore in high school in the year 2000, and everybody believed Y2K, something big was gonna happen that day. You guys remember Y2K? How many of you guys were a little bit nervous at Y2K? It was the beginning of the computer age and the internet age, and we had no idea what was gonna happen. I was like, why can't the computer just do math? Why can't we just go past 2000? Everybody's like, no, it's gonna end. The grocery stores are gonna be empty. It's the end of the world. And all kinds of preachers were talking about at midnight on that night, Jesus is coming back. It's gonna be the end of the world. Well, sure enough, my youth pastor at that time brought a bunch of teenagers over to he and his wife's house, and we were there till midnight, and we were watching the New York Times ball, and we were waiting for all that to happen. And it was getting closer and closer to midnight, and everybody's counting down, 10, 9, and we get to 3, 2, and I don't see our youth pastor anymore. And I'm looking around, I'm like, where is he? But I don't really think about it. I'm like, maybe I had to go to the bathroom or something. But I'm like, hey, you know, and he disappeared. The moment that clock hit zero, he flipped the breakers of the house and started screaming from the garage. Everybody were in pitch black, we're running into each other. I slammed into a wall. I was expecting the lights to come on, the Antichrist to come through the wall. Everybody have 666 on their forehead. I was like, we're gone, we're dead. I was expecting all of that, right? You know, another one that we lived through was 2012, the end of the Mayan calendar. I mean, I knew that wasn't real, but I'll be honest, like whenever like the end of that date was, the day getting closer, I was like, what if the Mayans are right? You know, you can't really, I mean, we all think about it. When all that stuff happens, when someone says there's an asteroid coming, we're like, you know, where is it? You know, kind of thing. Because the end of the world, because of movies we watch, because of books we read, we are fascinated by the apocalyptic literature. We're fascinated by all that stuff because none of us know. What is in the end? What is the end? What happens? Is what we read about in scripture real? Because let's be honest, there was a beginning to all of this somewhere, right? We know where according to the Word of God, but there was a beginning. There's going to be an end to some degree. So let's look at what the Bible says today. And I want to tell you this. When I was writing this message, this is the most overwhelmed, I'm going to be honest with you, the most overwhelmed I've ever been in sermon writing this week. It was amazing. Because with the end times, there's so much stuff. I mean, so much stuff scattered all over the Bible, trying to pull this in to a 35, 40 minute message to where I can articulate some things was fun, but it was difficult. And I wanna tell you that because today there is no way I can possibly teach and preach on every aspect and every angle of the end times. I can't do it. I want you to think about it like this. So I got this watch for my birthday this last year. And when I look at this watch and look at the time, I can read the time, on the face of the watch, but I'll be honest, I have no idea how this watch works internally. I know there are 100 different things, or hundreds of different things happening at the same time. I don't know if this watch has like a computer chip in. I have no idea how this works. All these moving parts inside this watch, all the angles, all these different things, I have no idea, but I can read the time. And it's the same way with this message today. There is no way we're all gonna agree on every aspect of the end times. There's no way I can teach every angle. There are so many moving parts, but the moving parts aren't the point to the story. With all the moving parts of this story, I can tell you this, I don't know all the ins and outs, but I do know what time it is, and it's getting late. It's getting late. This is all moving somewhere. The Bible is very clear on a few things, extremely clear. And I wanna be extremely clear with you today where the Bible is extremely clear. Jesus promised that he's returning. This is all going to a certain place. It's all going to end one day. But I want to encourage you at the beginning of this message, this is not a bad news message. The end is not a bad news situation for believers. It's the best news you could possibly imagine situation for believers. I want to look at John chapter 14. We read out of this passage last week. Jesus is still sitting at the dinner where the Last Supper is taking place, and he decides to talk about the end times with his disciples at this time. In John 14, 1 through 3, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." If you have your Bibles, turn also to Matthew 24. This is also Jesus talking. I'm gonna hit verses 3 through 4 and then hit a little bit more of this passage in length in a few minutes. But Jesus was sitting on the well-known Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he said this, and it came to him privately, and they said, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Talking about the end times. "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And verse 4 begins with, "And Jesus answered them." So what we're gonna look at for the next few minutes is not my answers. We're gonna look at what Jesus said. "And Jesus answered them." I would say that whatever Jesus says off of the heels of that is pretty good stuff. So we're gonna stick to that. So I wanna show you real quick before I jump into the 3 points I have, I wanna show you a timeline, the best thing I could put together to show you visually. There's so many intricate things. So back at the end of the Gospels, the end of Matthew, we have the ascent of Christ after he resurrects. We have the descent of the Holy Spirit, that's important, which initiated and inaugurated the church age, which we're in right now. We are in the church age. So the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the church is a glimpse. It's heaven now, but not heaven to its fullest later. It's a glimpse of what's to come. At the end of the church age, we'll talk about the timing of that in a minute, is something that people call, and theologians call, the rapture. At that time is the resurrection of the saints, not like holiest of holy people saints, but like saints according to the Bible, which is you, all believers, the resurrection of the saints. And then as we rapture with Jesus into heaven now, what I talked about last week, paradise, and then that is the beginning of the 7-year tribulation, which we'll also talk about today. At the end of the 7-year tribulation is the second coming of Jesus, where he descends with the trumpet and all those things, he descends, and that as he descends back to earth, Jerusalem, is the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. Then you have the millennial reign for 1,000 years. We're not getting into that. Fascinating study, though. And then you get into the white throne judgment and into eternity. So eternity there's no other eras the Bible talks about. There's no other millennial reign. It's just the eternity of eternity of eternity. Do you guys ever get lost in thinking about eternity? And why does that always happen when you're laying down in bed or in the shower? I mean, it's always those two places. It's like eternity. Okay, so anyways, eternity, eternity, eternity. So this is a picture of, guys, you gotta love coming to the last service because you get like slap happy Dustin. I mean, this is just great. Can we have fun in this last service? Okay, so here's the chart of a few things we're gonna be talking about today. All right, you ready? Let's do this. Three aspects of the end times. Let's look at number one, the rapture. Now, if you have been a Christian for very long, you have an opinion on the rapture. Some of you would believe in the rapture, and I'll define it in a second, and some of you would not. But I'm going to show you today, after years of studying this and actually going through a period of time on really trying to search on whether or not I believed in the doctrine of the rapture, I'm going to show you specifically in Scripture the reason why I do believe in the rapture. So the rapture is an event, and this is in Greek, an event that the Bible uses this phrase mostly to describe it called, or the phrase is caught up. And the Greek word there is arpazo, and it literally means to be caught up, not just caught up with something, but caught up in the air, caught up in the air. So the rapture is the event where believers who are still alive on earth at the beginning of that 7 years of tribulation, Jesus is in the sky and he calls believers and we meet him in the air. The dead in Christ rise first and the believers who are still alive meet Jesus in the air. You're like, are you serious? Like, this sounds like a movie. It does, but it's real. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, this is Paul talking, and he says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to him," I'm starting with this one because it's important. The gathered together to him, that phrase is arpazo, caught up, together with him. Now, I want you to really zero in on this. Paul is giving us a picture of going to where Jesus is. Remember last week when I talked about the second coming, Jesus comes to where we are. But the wording here is we go to where he is. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord," where? In the air. "And so we will be with the Lord forever." It is a very specific image when Jesus is calling us at this moment that believers who are still alive, the dead in Christ will rise first, believers who are still alive will be caught up in the air where Jesus is after he calls with a shout for believers. All right, John 14:1-6, I read the first three verses. I'm gonna read this again, and then we'll talk a little bit about specifically a really cool story about why the rapture is real. John 14:1-6, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." This is important. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know that you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Then it continues, and this is where Jesus says that he's going to shout. We will join him. It's a really cool image of what he says that day will be like. Now, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, context is everything when you're reading Scripture. Context is everything. Where was Jesus? Who is he talking to? What people group was he talking to? We know in this story, he's talking to his disciples who are Jewish. They are Jewish. At this point, they would not have called themselves Christians. They believed they were Jews and they believed the Jewish Messiah had come, Jesus. The Messiah had come and they were right, but he's talking to Jews. So when Jesus starts using the terminology, "I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place," the moment he says that, they know exactly the illustration he's using. Because back then, with Jewish custom and tradition and Jewish law, this was the beginning. The picture was the beginning of the marriage process. It was the betrothal. He is speaking within the context of using a marriage betrothal and ceremony as the illustration and metaphor for the rapture. Now check this out, okay? In Jewish tradition, when a young man wanted to marry a young woman, he didn't just walk up and get on his knee and propose after they dated a long time. There was no such thing as that. The families got involved. Everybody got involved. And they decided for the two people getting married. How many of you guys think that should happen again? Those of you guys are teenagers now, right? When it was us, we're like, nah. But now I'm like, I could decide so much better than you can on who I want your spouse to be. Anyway, so back then, everybody got involved. So what happened was, after they got involved, the young man would be at the house of the future bride and her family, and a covenant was signed, a covenant was completed in the house. That covenant was a legal document stating that they were married They were legally married, but the culmination of the marriage had not happened yet. So they could not consummate the marriage. This was the beginning. This was the betrothal. After the young man, after that covenant was signed, he would look at the bride, the future bride, and the family and say, now I'm going back to my father's property and I'm going to build a house. And when I get done building the house and when it's ready, I'll come back. When he went to build the house, it could take up to a year for him to go back to his father's property in their village to build the house. Now, the first part is the betrothal. The second part is the consummation. When the young man now, after he's built the house, when it's done, he would go back to the bride, her house, her father's house. And when they approached the property, he was coming with a group of young men from his family. So he had to have escorts, his family and friends. And they would come to the edge of the property. And with a loud shout, he would announce that he was coming to take his bride and begin the marriage ceremony, the consummation process. After he shouted, he would go into the property, take his bride back. They would go back to the house that he had built. Now the bride would stay in the house for 7 days in hiding until all of the plans for the celebration were done. When the 7 days of hiding were over, the bride would come out, the ceremony would take place, and the consummation would take place, and the full promise of what was promised originally when they stood in the house with the covenant, now the full promise had come to completion. Now, when Jesus was talking with his disciples about the end times and about the rapture and about when he came back, this is a perfect image of what the doctrine of the rapture is. Because Jesus came and he said, now I have to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you in my father's property. I'm gonna go away for a time. And when it's the right time, I'm gonna come back. And when I come back for my bride, the church, all through the New Testament is called the bride of Christ. When I come back for my bride, I'm going to shout. When the clouds part, I'm going to shout and the dead in Christ will rise. The bride of Christ will now join the groom in the sky. The groom will take his bride back to the house he prepared for a seven-year period of hiding through the time of tribulation here on earth. When the 7 years of tribulation are done, now we come back for the ceremony for the marriage to reach full culmination to last forever. Wow. How cool is that image that Jesus gives that day with his disciples? He teaches the doctrine of the rapture. And according to Jesus's teaching right here, it would be before we get to the second point, before the tribulation. So the first thing is the rapture. The first aspect, guys, I could teach a whole 4-week series just on the rapture. And I'm flying through this. You guys still with me? You having fun? All right, just making sure. Number two, the tribulation. What is the tribulation? It's a future 7-year period of time when God will finish his work with Israel and finalize his judgment of the unbelieving world. Finalize his judgment of the unbelieving world. There's two things quickly you need to know with this. The first one is the tribulation. At the time of the tribulation, this is when Israel comes to center stage. Israel. This is really Israel. The tribulation is about Israel. Why? Because God, all the way back in the book of Genesis with Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham, a promise that they would always be his people and he would always be their God and that their descendants would number the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. There was a covenant that he made with Abraham. Now, if you're Satan right now, at the beginning of the tribulation, now you've lost a lot of battles since you first rebelled against God. I can go back through the Bible, every battle. He looked like he was winning some things, but God won every single battle. The biggest battle he thought he was gonna win was the cross. And then the resurrection was ultimate defeat. He did not win the battle to kill God's plan for redemption. He didn't win. Now, at the beginning of the tribulation, there's one last thing Satan can try to stop the second coming of Christ, which will end his eternal reign, and he will be thrown into the lake of fire. He has to stop the second coming. So what Satan tries to do is to destroy Israel during the tribulation. If he can destroy Israel, then he forces God to break his promise. Now, some of you are thinking, how does Satan not know he's gonna lose? That's the same way as us. Now, we know God is sovereign. We know whatever God says is gonna happen. But don't we sometimes just behave and pretend that it's not? Satan does the same thing. He knows how this is gonna end, but it's not stopping him from being prideful and rebellious and trying to do everything he can to stop the second coming of Jesus. So the tribulation, Israel comes to center stage. Don't you think it's fascinating? Somebody asked me this week, what do you think is the biggest testament or proof that all of this is real? I said, Israel. It makes no logical sense that this tiny little country that really offers nothing to the world outside of all of this is always the center of almost every single conflict, every single news story, and it has been for thousands of years. Why does Israel capture the world's attention all the time? It makes no logical sense. Because Israel was ordained by God to be his people and to have sovereign purpose at the end times. And Satan, since the beginning of time, has given it everything he's got to destroy that people group. From the time they were slaves in Egypt to the time under Herod, he tried to destroy them under Rome. He tried to destroy them under Hitler. And the tribulation will be the next big time that Satan tries to destroy the promise of God. The tribulation is a 7-year period, like I mentioned. The first 3.5 are peaceful. This is the rise of the Antichrist. In the first 3.5 years, some of you guys are like, this is my second time in church, and this dude's talking about the Antichrist. And you're thinking of like the movie, The Omen, with little kid Damien. You're like, what? No. Okay, so, no. So the Antichrist, most theologians, because of a lot of scriptures, a fascinating study, I don't have time to get into all of it. A lot of scriptures, Daniel 9, from Zechariah, from the New Testament, or Revelation, believe that the Antichrist will rise from a new European Union where there are 10 nations that have formed a new European Union. And the Antichrist will rise out of that just because of geographic things that the Bible points to. And for the first 3.5 years, there will be peace because this man rises to so much power, and he also has a false prophet doing miracles that Israel starts to believe. Remember, Jews right now are still waiting for their Messiah. They believe. Jesus already came, but they still believe they're waiting on their Messiah. When this man comes to power and pretends to be friends with Israel, and the false prophet is doing miracles, Israel says that's our Messiah. So then he forms a 7-year treaty, which extends the length of the tribulation, a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, and he provides peace and backing for them. Some people have asked, where is America in the end times? It's listed nowhere in scripture. The West is not mentioned. There is no alluding to that, the fact that America even exists. I'm not saying America is gonna be annihilated. I have no idea. But what I can tell you is this, that when the Antichrist, the need for the Antichrist rises out of a situation where Israel no longer has a strong ally. So either eventually there's a leader of our country that breaks ties with Israel, or there's something that happens to America where we're not strong enough to back Israel, and there is a vacuum that's created, a chasm, and then a new leader will rise and offer peace to Israel because Israel no longer has the backing of a powerful nation. So the first 3.5 years, everything's good. But because he's made peace with Israel, this Antichrist, nobody thinks he's the Antichrist. Israel thinks he's the Messiah, and other people are like, this dude is powerful and whatever. But other countries aren't liking this peace treaty, this alliance. So at this point, because this powerful new 10, the Daniel 9 talks about a 10-nation alliance in the European area, because they are partnering with Israel, the Islamic State does not like this. And the Bible specifically points this out in several Old Testament books, that there will be a new unifying of all the Islamic nations against the Antichrist, who they don't know is the Antichrist, neither do the Jews, but against Israel, because this man has provided so much peace and is winning these wars around Israel. But when they get involved, the nation to the north, which Daniel 9 talks about, and the nation to the east, these powerful armies, these nations, which again, most theologians believe is Russia and China, don't like what's happening in the Middle East. And so they enter the conflict. And we don't know whether it's through war or through technology or through some other means, but the Antichrist defeats all three of these powerful nations, dismantles them. And now, because he has faked an alliance with Israel, he caused this first war to take place. He wins the war, cripples the three other strongest nations. Now he can rise as the worldwide supreme ruler, which leads us to the second half of the 3 years of the tribulation. You guys with me still? All right. I don't know if you're asleep or like scared. Don't be either. You don't have to be scared. I told you, this is all good news for believers. Okay, so he rises, I'm just telling you. He rises to power, forms the alliance, and after a 3.5-year mark, something happens. So somewhere through this process too, either at the beginning of the 7 years or a few years before that, a temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple. So this Antichrist is reigning as the supreme ruler from the Jewish temple. And something that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, 15 through 16, called the abomination of desolation takes place. And Jesus says this: "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So what Jesus is saying here is when you see the abomination of desolation take place, if you're here, run, because it's about to get bad. What that means is the Antichrist, again, because of other Old Testament books pointing to this, erects a huge monument, statue of himself in the temple. And people start to worship him. And now he is no longer the supreme ruler of the world. He is now positioning himself as God. Just like what the old Roman emperors used to do, but they couldn't do the miracles. They didn't have the supernatural indwelling of Satan. So they didn't have the supernatural aspect. The Antichrist does, along with the false prophet. At this time also is the rise of the mark of the beast. Somewhere in this process, there will be a new currency, a worldwide currency, because of the economic collapse of nations leading up to the tribulation. There will be something that will happen. There will be nations that have too much debt. There will be nations that have too much war. Something will happen where one or two or three very powerful nations that the worldwide economy depends on will collapse. And then the Antichrist, positioned to be the world leader, will institute a new currency and what the book of Revelation calls the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not the vaccine, not the COVID vaccine. I've heard people have called me and said, if I get the vaccine, is that the mark of the beast? I'm like, I can't. Okay, so it is not the mark of the beast. That's up to you, between you, your family, and your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't care, whatever. But I mean, you get the vaccine if you want to. That's what I'm trying to tell you. So what I'm saying, though, is it's not the mark of the beast. You will know. People have asked, well, how do you know? Is it going to like just, am I just going to get it one day? I'm like, no, you're not going to wake up and go, I have a tattoo on my forehead. You know, you're going to know. Something's going to happen. It will be the only way you can survive. But there are events happening in the world that are starting to point at the power that governments really have. There are things starting to point toward things. China, the last few weeks, has started to integrate and experiment with a whole new social credit system. Not a financial credit system, a social credit system. To where everything you do and say on social media, the conversations you've had, the phone calls that have been recorded, everything you've done on your computer, if it isn't supporting the government, your social credit starts to go down. And it's determining whether or not you'll be able to buy cars and houses and what kind. And they're experimenting with it now. And it could be something that's instituted later on. Everything in the world is starting to point toward governments having supreme rulership over people. I'm not being apocalyptic. It's just a fact. It's there. So Jesus says the abomination of desolation. After this, in the second 3.5 years, 1/3 of all mankind, between 1/3 and 1/2 of all mankind dies because of plagues, diseases, and wars in the second 3.5 years. Now remember, that sounds so cruel, you know, like how could God do that? People can still get saved in the tribulation. There are people who get saved in the tribulation. If you're someone alive and you saw Christians go into the sky to meet Jesus, you heard the trumpet around the world, you saw everything the Bible said come to pass, and your heart is still hardened against God, and you are that rebellious, those would be the people that would be left along with the rulers, Antichrist and these. So, but this is to me, the coolest part of the story. At the end of the 7 years is the second coming of Jesus. This is like, I'm telling you, it needs to be a high budget movie, not a low budget Christian movie, a high budget non-Christian movie that's done in a Christian way, okay? Because when Jesus is teaching, he's teaching from them in Matthew 24, he's on the Mount of Olives. I want to show you a picture of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. So It's there. Okay, there. The Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. This kind of tan thing in the triangle. It's a like a hill. We have mountains. They have hills. This is a Mount of Olives. It's a hill of olives. Okay, so the Mount of Olives. Jesus is sitting at the top of it with his disciples, and he's telling them all of this. And then he says, "This is where I'm going to come back. That's where he ascended, and it's where he's going to descend." Now, a little Israel trip 2022 plug. The last time we went on the Israel trip and the next one, you stand at the top of the Mount of Olives and you stand in the exact spot that Jesus taught his disciples. You stand in the exact spot that he ascended and you stand in the exact spot he will descend in the story I'm about to read you. On that day, when the seventh year is over, the sky parts, all the trumpets sound, and Jesus returns. The first time Jesus came, the Bible describes him as a lamb, the Lamb of God. The second time he comes, he's the lion. And he comes with a sword, and he comes on a white horse, and he comes as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the God of Gods. Zechariah 14:4 says, "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south." Guys, picture this. Jesus descends with so much force onto the Mount of Olives. This isn't Jesus in the clouds on the paintings and cathedrals coming down like, he's not doing that. Sorry, babe, that was bad. Okay, so she can sing, I can't. So Jesus isn't coming out like fluffy Jesus. He is coming down with so much force when he hits the Mount of Olives. It splits in two and divides from east and west and north and south. He comes down with so much force on the Mount of Olives because all of the armies of man are descending upon Jerusalem. And this is the moment where God seals his covenant promise with Israel. "I promised Abraham that I would be your God and you would be my people. And I am coming down and splitting a mountain in two to show you I'm not just a promise-making God, I'm a promise-keeping God." And the battle, yeah, I think that's pretty cool. The battle of Armageddon is not what I always thought. I always thought the battle of Armageddon, we're all gonna have armor on and we're gonna be running out to battle and there'd be Adam and Eve. I'm like, "Why are you guys here? You gotta send all this mess. Put some clothes on, you know." And like, we're running into, that's not what happens. We all, Jesus descends, all these armies, and the Bible says that Jesus, with the waving of a hand, defeats the best that the armies of man could offer in a battle. Jesus has no equal. Satan is not Jesus's equal. He is a created being. He is a fallen angel. And Jesus is the King of Kings, Prince of Peace. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler. The third, and I'm gonna go through this quickly, the third aspect are the signs. How do we know? When is this coming? Well, Jesus said, no one knows the hour, but at the same time, the Bible gives us some signs. You guys interested or you want me to pray and end right now? You guys pray and end right now. I gotta go watch the Cowboys lose. Okay, so no, they're winning. That's how you know the end is coming. They're on a 2-game win streak. Okay. Get back to the Bible. So in Matthew 24, I'm not gonna read it for the sake of time, but in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, Jesus gives five clear signs to look for. Five clear signs. I'm gonna read them quickly. The first one from Matthew 24, he says, "Watch for the increase in wars, violence, and lawlessness." Watch at how fast these three have multiplied when you research, and even in the last 50 years. It is multiplying. Wars, violence, and lawlessness. Look at our country. It is multiplying and amplifying faster than we could possibly believe. Number two, drought, famine, and the increase of disease, specifically worldwide disease. So what is so crazy is there are two passages that talk about worldwide pandemics affecting the entire world as signs. So drought, famine, disease. Number three, earthquakes and natural disasters. One of the passages with natural disasters talks about the ocean being blood, turning to blood. I always just took it as face value, but when you research the original language, if the ocean isn't turning to blood, there is something that is going into the ocean that is causing the sea life to die, and they call it the ocean of blood because there is no more life in the oceans because of something man is doing. It's pollution. So natural disasters, earthquakes, changes in the ocean. Four, I'm gonna preach on this next week. This is so important, deception. A rise in deception. When you look at original language and what Jesus is saying here, he's talking about the morphing and changing of truth will increase. People saying my truth, making truth individualistic instead of eternal coming from a source. Never before have people depended more on themselves individually as being their truth than right now. Next week, when we go through chronologically, I'm gonna be talking about the conversation Jesus has with Pilate when Pilate says, what is truth? And we're gonna be talking about that very thing next week. Number five, the gospel available to the whole world. This is so important. This is a big sign because the gospel being available to the whole world is the word of God being available in every language, every tribe, every people group in the entire world. When we went to Washington, D.C. a few weeks ago for the launch of Union City Church, we got to go to the Museum of the Bible. And in the Museum of the Bible, at the end of one of the floors, you come to a room, and they're gonna put it up on the screen. You come to a room where there's all these Bible projects, and it shows all the different translations of the Bible and all of the different languages and tribes from around the world. Now, if this started circling all the way around on this section of the wall, if this was a big circle, this section was a smaller section where, and it listed all of the known languages left in the world that the Bible had not been translated and offered in their language. And it was a lot smaller than the one that had been done. Now, I remember standing there 3 or 4 weeks ago looking at this going, that's it. That's what's left. And I'm not saying it's the day that last language is done, Jesus is coming back, but it's the biggest, most specific sign left to look for, aside from the temple being rebuilt, but that could happen after the rapture. This is the last big sign to look for. Everything else is happening. And what's so crazy is the section on the wall is that compared to this giant thing. And then last week, I looked at a story that came out 3 or 4 weeks ago about the owner of Hobby Lobby partnering. He has partnered with the Museum of the Bible since its origin, but he's partnering and now donating, I think it set up to $200 million to speed up the process of translating the Bible into languages, and they're calling it Project 2033. So their goal is to have every single language known to man translated by 2033. Now at the beginning, when I said, I don't understand all the ins and outs of my watch internally, but I can tell you something, it's getting late. That's what I mean. I'm not saying it's gonna happen in 2033. I'm not one of those guys like, and when you wake up the next morning, I don't know. Well, I don't, it could be another 50 years. It could be another 500 years. We just don't know. But I can tell you this, it's no longer early. It's getting late. Remember when you were a teenager and you were out on a Friday night, you're getting closer to your curfew and that overwhelming sense of it's getting late, the urgency of watching your clock and watching your phone. That's what this is, urgency, not anxiety, urgency. My entire life, you know, hearing these stories, I was like, oh man, I was so scared. I didn't even want the rapture to happen. I remember being in high school to be like, God, just, Jesus, don't come back until after I'm married. I had selfish reasons, but I was like, just don't come back until after I'm married. You know, God, I wanna have kids one day. You guys, stop, you guys have all been there. You know, I wanna have kids one day. God, you know, I always thought like, it's all gonna be bad and it's gonna be scary. I would have nightmares about Jesus returning. I'm like, wait, hold on. No. This is good news. Because when Jesus returns, we're not gonna be sitting there mourning. We will be rejoicing at a level we cannot possibly comprehend. Why? Because every tear will be wiped away. Every child will be lifted to heaven. I mean, we're looking at this going, I mean, I want my kids to be in heaven. I want my friends to be in heaven. When Jesus comes back and shouts, man, I don't want the church, the bride of Christ, to be scared or worried. When that shout comes, can you imagine being the bride that day back in Jewish tradition, how excited she was when she heard the shout? I want that to be me. I want to be excited when I hear that shout from heaven, and I am. I no longer am asking Jesus to hold off the rapture like he would, like, okay, I'll do that for you, Dustin. But I'm no longer asking Jesus to hold off the rapture. I'm like, Jesus, today is good. I want that sky to open. I want every tear to be wiped away. I want all of this to be done. I want eternity to start now. I don't want to die. I don't want my loved ones to die. I want eternity to start now. Is anybody with me? I'm excited. But when we hear about the rapture and all these things, it's not anxiety, it's urgency. I'm going to tell as many people as I can about Jesus. I'm going to make sure this is a top priority. Why? Because it's getting late. All these other things will be gone one day. And when that sky opens up, there's only gonna be one thing that matters. Was he my Lord or was he not? It's the only thing that matters at that time. It's a good news story. A good news story. Jesus is coming back for his bride.